welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast and in the beginning of another week of broadcast, live broadcasting, where you can participate by calling in with your questions from the Bible about the Christian faith or about anything related to your own spiritual journey or curiosity. Feel free to give me a call, even if you have, if you're a believer in a different faith. Or you're a Christian, you just believe some things differently than this host. Feel free to call, and we can discuss even those areas of difference of opinion if you'd like. You'll just need a phone and a phone number. You'll have to provide your own phone, but I've got the phone number to provide for you, and it's simply this, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I just returned from a weekend speaking three nights in Oregon, three very different kinds of evenings. One was just a question and answer time in the Portland area. One was a debate with an evolutionist in Corvallis, and one was a talk on an assigned topic in McMinnville. And in the course of that, I was able to meet a number of our listeners who I had not met before, some of them apparently long-term listeners who I've just not crossed their paths before, and it was great to make some new friends. I also got to see a lot of my older acquaintances that I knew back when I lived in Oregon, and it was all good. It was an enjoyable time my wife and I had there in Oregon, and we flew back yesterday morning very early. When I got home, I found two cartons in my house that had been delivered while I was gone, and they contained the pre-release copies of my new book about hell. It was, of course, very satisfying to open a box and find a carton full of 50 copies of my own book. However, as I was reading it, it had some interesting typos in it that were computer-generated, apparently, at the publisher. And I contacted them today, and they said, oh, they're going to have to reprint it now. So I've got 50 of the copies that will become collector's items, of course, because it's sort of like getting that old, the Sinner's Bible or something like that, or Sinful Bible. There's one edition of the Bible back several centuries ago where there were some typos, including the Sixth Commandment said, thou shalt commit adultery. And so they called that the Sinful Bible. They didn't print a lot of those, and they, of course, fixed that. Likewise, with my book, there's a few typos. They're actually not typos in terms of content. It's kind of strange. In the places where I would quote a scripture, and you'd find, you know, it might say NASB to mean New American Standard Bible, or NIV for the New International Version, or whatever. Those letters, all in capitals, the computer program that set this up apparently didn't like those, and it put in really strange-looking marks, not even letters of the alphabet, just strange little marks. And so it did that quite a bit, because there's a lot of quotations of scripture in the book. So I contacted the publisher, and they hadn't even looked at it yet. It had just been hot off the presses. And now they're going to have to go back and fix those things. But they say that it'll still be shipped to stores, they think, in 2 weeks. So if you're interested, the book has a title that I didn't agree on. That was the publisher's title. I fought with them over it, but they're the big guys, and I'm the little guy. So they won. But the book is still, to my mind, a great book. And I say that as, even though I'm the author, and even though as the author committed to being a humble man, I would almost, I'd rather take lug nuts off of my teeth than to flatter myself. But to tell you the truth, it's a good book. And I think you can be looking for it in the next couple weeks. The title that they've given it is All You Want to Know About Hell. And the subtitle is Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution to the Problem of Sin. Now, the last part I don't mind. It's the All You Want to Know About part that they added, and I resisted that, because it's not a book that has all you want to know about hell. What it is, it's a scholarly book comparing the cases for and against three different views of hell, all of which have some claim to Christians' attention. And I've just been proofreading again. That's how I found those typos. Anyway, that book will be out, available, I think, in about 2 weeks. Amazon, ChristianBook.com, and Christian bookstores should have it. You can pre-order it. I think it's even a little cheaper if you do so, but pre-order it on Amazon or ChristianBook.com, and you just go there to their website and order it, and they'll ship it out to you in a couple weeks when it comes out. Anyway, if you can't remember the title, just consider My Name Steve Gregg. Go to Amazon or ChristianBook.com, put in My Name Steve Gregg. And it's, of course, there's a couple of books there. One will be my book, Revelation Four Views, Parallel Commentary. The other will be this book. It's already being advertised for sale, even though it's not yet in the stores. All right, so I got home from Oregon and found these sitting there, and it was it's really an amazing thing that how quickly this came out, because I just finished writing it a couple months ago. Anyway, let's talk to some people because our lines are full. And Dee from Seattle, Washington, has been waiting the longest. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Hi. I'm so glad to talk to you. I did call you a month or so ago about a different issue.
Uh-huh.
And I'm 70 years old, and I'm going to try not to cry so you can hear me. I am a Christian. I was married for 43 years.
Yes, I remember.
Do you? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
You were very helpful. I was married for 43 years, and it was a very difficult marriage. And then when I found out my husband went to prostitutes, I left him. And I'll try to be brief. So we've been divorced for 5 years, and there is no hope of reconciliation at all. He has remarried, and that's not something I would want anyway. My son, at 43 years old, died 4 years ago.
Yes.
And he left three little children, and he had custody of them. He was divorced, and he was a wonderful man. He and I are a lot alike. And he, I know he's in heaven, and I hope I will see him someday. Do you think that happens in heaven? Will we see our loved ones?
I'm sure we will.
Yes.
You know, that is the ones who are saved. And
yes.
I certainly believe that. This is going to be a great reunion of the whole family, not just our nuclear family, including our children and parents and so forth, but the body of Christ. We're not going to know less than we know now. We're going to know more. You know, now we know in part, but then we shall know, even as also we are known. So if you knew somebody in this life and you see them there, it's not like yes. you'll have forget who they were. There will be no doubt, I'm assuming, a difference in terms of status of the relationship. For example, Jesus said that married people who are married in this life, will not be married in the resurrection. That's strange, and some people are happy about that because their marriages are not all that good and they look forward to death to be the end of it. But other people are very happily married and would not like very much to have things changed in that respect. But whatever the change is, you know, we know that God isn't interested in ripping us off. If he didn't have our good in mind, he would have never sent Jesus to die for us. He'd just let us go our own way and let us be damned. It's clear that God has our happiness and our well-being at the center of his plan. Not that we deserve it. I mean, it's really his glorification that is at the center of his plan, but he made us in such a way that yes. when his plan is perfectly fulfilled, it'll fit our life perfectly. And so I'm sure we'll know the people that we knew here.
Okay.
But they may not bear the same relationship exactly to us.
Yes.
I can't say much more because we don't have very much told us about this in the Bible.
Oh, but it does speak of it in the Bible in that way?
Well, it doesn't talk about recognizing people necessarily.
Uh-huh.
Now, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, I think, is probably a parable. But insofar as it may tell us anything about the next life, one of the things we see is that two people who knew each other on earth knew each other in the next life too. Now, I'm not going to base too much on that story, because that story is probably a parable. But
yes.
but the idea that people would recognize each other in the next life, I think, was just kind of woven into all the teaching on the subject. We don't have direct statements about it, but like I said, Paul said, now we only know in part, but then we will know as we are known. So it's not going to be like, I know something now, but I won't know it then.
Oh. Okay. You know, I have a little dog I've had for 14 years, and right now she's in severe heart failure, and she's gotten me through the past 14 years with a lot of heartbreak,
mm-hmm.
and I will not let her suffer. She will go to heaven soon. I know that. Will our animals, our beloved animals, will they go to heaven? Is there another life for them with God?
This is something that God has left unanswered. You know, C.S. Lewis believed that pets will go where their owners go. He talked about this in the story in the book, The Problem of Pain. It's speculation, of course, entirely, because the Bible doesn't say anything about what happens to animals when they die. It says very little about what happens to us when we die, to tell you the truth. I mean, the Bible is not primarily concerned with discussing what happens in the next life. There are references to it. There's certainly there's promises of good. But as far as details, pretty sparse. And given how little is said about what would happen to believers when they die in terms of specifics, it's not really very surprising that we're not told about what happens to animals when they die. I will say this, though, that if I think this much can be said without making any commitments about your exact question. If the possession of your dog in heaven is going to be essential to your happiness there, then I'm sure the dog will be there. I'm not sure that will be essential to your happiness there in the sense that it seems like it as you think about it now.
Yes, that makes sense. I am trying to forgive my ex-husband for all the pain.
Yes, I remember that was the problem you had last time you called.
Yes, mm-hmm. And I have we ran out of time, so I couldn't ask you this, but you were very generous with your time. But I'm working on forgiveness because I don't want to go to hell, like I said last time, because the Bible said, if I don't forgive, the Lord will not forgive me. And what I have decided is not to hurt him in my anger, not to tell my children, especially my daughter, something, and I won't say it on the phone, you know, in case mm-hmm. someone's listening that mm-hmm. knows me, but he made statements about her that would hurt her to her core, and I was thinking of telling her past 5 years, but I've decided not to.
Good.
Because that would mean I have not forgiven my husband, and I don't want to hurt him. Does that mean I have forgiven him?
I think it means that you're committed to forgiving him, and that's really all that can be required. If we don't feel that someone is forgiven by us until we feel nothing bad toward them,
uh-huh.
then forgiveness amounts to our feelings. And we have no real control over our feelings, at least no immediate control over them. It may be that we do have control over our feelings over the long term. That is to say, you know, if I dislike somebody very much, but I keep telling myself I want to forgive that person, I want to see that person as God sees them, that person is no different than me except but by the grace of God. That is, if I'm a better person than they are, it's because of the grace of God that's been given to me. Paul said, what do you have that's different than others? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? The point Paul's making is every one of us, some in fact are better than others. But who made us that way? I mean, you might say, well, my choices did. I made better choices. Well, that's true, but what inclined you to make better choices than make bad choices? We don't know, but we can say this, that whatever advantage we've had that has improved us has been a blessing from God. And if they didn't have that happen to them, they lacked that same blessing for some reason. That particular blessing was withheld from them. We are all sinners, and we have to be aware of that. And if not for the grace of God, we could probably be the worst of all sinners. And
yes.
When you realize that, and when you believe that, then it gives you, you know, a rational basis for forgiving people who are worse than we are. It should
yes.
make us. It should, in a sense, make us thankful that God gave us the grace to not do those same kinds of things to other people. And
right.
And if we're thinking rationally about these things, our feelings can change. Probably not immediately. Probably not today. Maybe not tomorrow,
uh-huh.
but if we commit ourselves to saying, I'm going to see that person through the gracious eyes that God sees them, And that's our commitment. Then our feelings, if we hold that commitment, our feelings eventually will move in the right direction, I think.
I want to forgive him because
I know.
God forgave me. Mm-hmm. I don't want to forgive him so I don't go to hell, because to me that would be self-serving.
Well, that's a good point. And you've raised that in your previous calls too. That is that you know that Jesus said if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. And so there were times earlier when you'd called in the past that you said, you know, I don't want to go to hell, so I want to forgive him. But of course, I think as a believer in Christ, the deal is not to be worried about going to hell or not. That's not really an option for you if you're following Jesus. You're not going to go to hell. What you need to concern yourself with is God pleased with what I'm doing, if what I'm thinking? Is God glorified in my life? If we put the whole subject of hell out of our mind and put God at the center of our minds and say, how can my thoughts best please God? How can my responses to this horrible situation bring glory to God? That's the focus I would suggest. And God himself will draw you. Once you're focused like that, he will draw you in the direction of sanctification and of Christ-likeness in your attitudes.
Yes. Do you believe if I haven't gotten to that place and I die, does a Bible, can I take that literally? My friends have said, oh, no, you're taking that literally.
Yeah.
Dee,
let me jump in here only because I've got my line's been full for 20 minutes and we've been talking. But
okay.
I let me just say, we've talked about that before. I believe that if you are committed to doing what's right in the sight of God with reference to forgiving, even if you're wrestling with your feelings about it, if God knows what your commitment is, he knows what you can do and what you can't do. If you're doing what you know you can do, that is, keep offering this up to God, keep seeking to please God in the matter, keep determining to be forgiving. That's all you can do.
Yeah.
Your feelings, you can't change your feelings immediately. So, of course, God's not going to say, he's not going to, you know, take you out and say, well, your feelings hadn't changed yet, so you're going to hell. I don't think you need to be worrying about that. You just need to be concerned about whether you are focused on Jesus and seeking to please him in all things.
Correct. That makes so much sense to me, and that sets my mind at ease.
All right.
I am not going to purposely hurt him. Yes, I've written a couple of letters trying to hurt him.
Yeah. Well, Dee, we've heard some of this story a couple times before, and I know it's painful. I can hardly imagine what it must be like for you to go through both of the things, your husband cheating and your son dying in rapid succession. It's a horrible thing. But the advice I gave you is about as much as I can give you, and I have some other people waiting to talk to me now.
Yes. If I have another issue to call about in the future, how long should I wait before calling again?
You can call anytime.
Okay. I'll wait a few days, and thank you again for your time. You are an inspiration and a blessing to me.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Dee. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. And I imagine there's probably a lot of people who listen to this program who will be praying for you. And that's helpful. Let's talk to Tom from Tacoma, Washington next. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I really enjoy your program each day. I try to even pick up the morning programs on the Internet. Bouncing off of comments from a morning program last week about the glory of God and tapping into your knowledge of history and stuff. The glory of God, I assume, was in the temple when Jesus was on earth. I assume they had made sacrifices all the way, at least until his crucifixion. And do you believe the glory of God left the temple when the curtains were ripped at the time of his crucifixion, and if not, when would the glory of God left the temple?
Well, that's a hard question to know, because the Bible talks about the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle in Moses' day, and then also filling the temple in Solomon's day. Both the tabernacle, which came first, and the temple, which replaced it, were built under God's divine instructions. God gave Moses a pattern, and God gave David a pattern, which he handed down to Solomon by revelation. And therefore, when they followed God's instructions and built the temple as they did, the glory of the Lord came to it. As soon as they opened the doors, the glory of God in a form of a cloud filled the temple, and was so the presence of God was so heavy or thick or something that the Bible says the priests couldn't even go into the temple. They couldn't stand in there. That was brief only, though. I mean, the glory of God was considered to rest on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. And only once a year, after the initial ceremony of opening them, when they saw the Shekinah glory there, once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And there, it is assumed that he encountered the glory of God there. And now, when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, prior to its destruction, Ezekiel saw a vision in Ezekiel chapter 11, where the glory of the Lord left the temple. And he actually watched the glory go. He went out the east gate and went off to the Mount of Olives and left the city. And that was the way of saying that God was abandoning the city and the temple and giving it over to the enemies of Israel, which were the Jews, the Babylonians, who came and wiped it out and destroyed it. Okay, so the last we hear of the glory of God, he left the temple. Now, after the Babylonian exile, those who returned from the exile rebuilt a temple. We do not read that they built it according to any plans that God gave them, because we don't read of God giving them any plans except those that are found in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and those plans were not followed, possibly because they didn't have a budget for it. Yeah, Ezekiel described a really beautiful and large temple complex, but they didn't have the budget for it, and so Zerubbabel and his people built a smaller temple, so much smaller that the older people who saw it, but who were old enough to remember the original temple, they wept when they saw how small and seemingly tawdry the new temple looked by comparison. But anyway, we don't read that the glory of God ever came back. Now, it was that temple that Jesus preached in. And in a sense, Jesus' presence in the temple was the glory of God in the temple when he was there. But at the end of his ministry, when it was clear that the Jewish religion was rejecting him, and the Jewish leadership was rejecting him, he left the temple. And in Matthew 23, he says, "Your house is left unto you desolate." He means the temple is going to be emptied of the glory of God, emptied of God's presence. And Jesus left the temple, and as far as I know, he never went back in. And so the temple was abandoned by Christ. Now, whether the Shekinah glory had ever returned in the days of Zerubbabel before the time of Christ, we are never told. But we do have this. It would appear they did not have the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Zerubbabel. And so it may be that they didn't have the glory of the Lord there. We don't really know. But in any case, that God had no more use for the temple after Christ was rejected by them. And when he left the temple the last time, he said, "Your house is left to you desolate," meaning empty and abandoned by God. So that would be the best we could do. We don't know much about the Shekinah in the second temple. All right. I'm sorry. I guess maybe somehow you got to
sacrifice. So, yeah. would the sacrifice be to nothing? I mean, or to straight to God? Or, I mean, since if God's presence wasn't there,
well, if they offered sacrifices in obedience to God, then God would have honored the fact that they were being obedient.
Okay.
Of course, after Jesus died, there was no use for sacrifices anymore.
True. Yeah. And that's the reason I had thought if the glory of God did come back to the temple, I thought maybe when the curtain was ripped, and I know a lot of preachers preach that it's a symbol that we can go straight to God, we don't have to go through a priest.
Right.
But I had never thought of maybe the Shekinah leaving at that time.
Yeah, well, it's very possible. It's very possible, but I'm not sure because we don't have any record of the Shekinah having come back yet.
And you had mentioned Josephus, and I looked up some references in it, and some of the things, strange things were happening before 70 A.D.
Yeah.
In the temple, kind of made you think a little bit of Ezekiel, but as you say, I guess I thought maybe you knew some more historical evidence.
No, we have nothing, no detail that I can, that I've ever come across about the Shekinah being in the Second Temple.
I really appreciate talking to you.
All right, Tom, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Mike from Las Vegas is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing?
Good.
Well, the question I have is, in several instances in the Gospels, Jesus says to people after either the judgment with the harlot or the woman, the Samaritan woman, go and sin no more. What exactly does that, what kind of gravity or weight does that have? Go and sin no more. What does that mean?
Well, Jesus said it on two occasions, one to the woman taken in adultery, and the other time he said it actually to the man who had been paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda and who got healed. He said, go and sin no more, lest some worse thing happen to you. Essentially, he's saying you need to stop doing what you were doing before. Now, what exactly the man at the pool had done before, we don't know, but presumably the man knew. Presumably the man, prior to being paralyzed, had done something that he knew was wrong, and Jesus only had to allude to it without having to name it. The fact that Jesus said to him, sin no more, lest something worse happen to you, may imply that what had happened to him in becoming paralyzed was the result of some sin committed previously. And so he's saying, don't do that again. It'll be worse next time. What that sin was, we don't know. Now, the woman taken in adultery, we know what her sin was. She had committed adultery. And so Jesus told her, you know, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to show mercy to you this time, but don't do it again.
Right. I guess what the main curiosity in my own mind is that the Lord actually asked a person to go and sin no more. And I don't know. It's like I question whether it's even possible, you know, for a person to go and sin no more.
Well, in those two contexts, I don't think he was talking about sin, you know, in general. I think he had specific sins in mind he was talking about. In her case, certainly. In her case, it certainly was the sin of adultery. In the case of the man who had been healed, we have no specific information, but I think that Jesus' statement would have been recognized by him as referring to a specific sin. I don't know that the Bible gives us any reason to believe that you'll meet anyone who doesn't sin at all. And I don't think that Jesus was necessarily referring to that there. Of course, people shouldn't sin at all, but God knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. He has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens is above the earth, so high is his mercy toward those who fear him. But he knows we sin, but he doesn't want us to. And therefore, to say, you know, stop sinning is a very legitimate thing to do, even if we didn't have one particular sin in mind. To give that command, God always gives commands that people should not sin. Whether they are able to keep those commands in their own power is another issue. It says in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. But then he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he says, I'm writing this so you won't sin. Certainly the Bible teaches us not to sin. How can we not sin? Well, the only way we could do that is by God's assistance, certainly.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. Grace and peace be with you.
Thank you, Mike. Good talking to you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are open right now if you'd like to get through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email, I think it was yesterday, from Sandy from San Jose. He might even be listening because he calls quite frequently. In fact, it's unusual for him to send an email because he usually just calls with his questions. But he did email me, and his question is about Matthew 2:23. And this is a prophecy, or this is a statement of a fulfillment of prophecy in the infancy of Jesus. It says, it's talking about after Joseph and Mary had taken the infant Jesus into Egypt and brought him back because they had fled from Herod's threats. And when they came back, they didn't move or reside in Judah because there was a son of Herod who was just as bad as his dad, Archelaus, and so they instead went and lived in Nazareth, which is, by the way, where they had lived before when they were younger people. They went back to their hometown of Nazareth. Now, what Sandy asks about is this. The verse says, and they came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And Sandy writes and says, there is no reference in the Old Testament to this. What are your thoughts? So what are my thoughts about what Matthew's referring to? Matthew said that when Jesus moved to Nazareth as a baby, and of course subsequently grew up there, that this fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene, unquote. Well, of course, the problem that Sandy's referring to is the fact that there is no Old Testament prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene. It's just not there. And so people have, wondered about that. The older King James Version, when you found references in the margin to this, they would refer you back to Numbers chapter 6, which was the law of the Nazarite. But of course, that's kind of a silly way to connect it, because it doesn't say he should be called a Nazarite. In fact, and he wasn't a Nazarite. The law of the Nazarite doesn't tell us anything about Jesus being a Nazarite, and he wasn't a Nazarite. A Nazarite was someone who didn't come near dead bodies, didn't cut his hair or beard, didn't drink anything or eat anything that was a product of the grapevine. Jesus, we don't know about his hair, but the other two things Jesus did not observe at all. So we know Jesus was not a Nazarite, but he was a Nazarene. Now, what is a Nazarene? A Nazarene is a person from Nazareth, just like a New Yorker is a person from New York. And a Parisian is a person from Paris. In other words, a Nazarene just means a person from Nazareth. And it mentions that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and that fulfilled the prophecy that said he'd be called a Nazarene. But there is no prophecy that says he'll be called a Nazarene. Now, the solution to this, there's more than one, has been suggested, may come from noticing that in verse 23 it says that which was spoken by the prophets, plural. Okay? Now, the reason I point that out is because there are several times previous in the chapter where prophecies are said to have been fulfilled, and yet it only says an individual prophet prophesied. For example, in Matthew 1 and verse 22, it says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through the Lord by the Lord through the prophet. That's the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and so forth. Now, the prophet said that. In Matthew 2:5, it says, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and quotes Micah the prophet, Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, etc. Okay, the prophet, Micah, said that. And as you look further, you find that in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17 of Matthew, says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah. He quotes Jeremiah. In verse 15, he says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then he quotes Hosea, out of Egypt I've called my son. So you've got like five different verses in the immediate preceding context, which are pointed out to be Old Testament cases where Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Each time it said that it fulfilled what was written in the prophet, singular. But when it comes to he shall be called a Nazarene, it says, this is what was spoken by the prophets, plural. In other words, he's not quoting any one prophet. He's just saying this he shall be called a Nazarene, agrees with what was spoken in some of the prophets. Now, it would be therefore possible, even probable, that Matthew is not quoting anything from any individual prophet, but he's summarizing what the prophets, or more than one prophet, had said. And there are some prophets he might be thinking of. You see, the word Nazareth comes from the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch. All the town names had meanings in those days. And netzer, Nazareth, means the town of the branch. Well, there are a number of the prophets who refer to Jesus as the branch. Jeremiah does, Isaiah does, Zechariah does. There's more than one place, more than one prophet, where the Messiah is referred to as the branch. Now, Matthew may be thinking a little outside the box here, but he's pointing out, you know, Jesus grew up in the town of the branch. That's what a Nazarene was, someone from Nazareth, the town of the branch. Now, there's no prophet that said he should be called a Nazarene, but there are prophets who called him the branch. And therefore, that he would be raised in the town of the branch would be agreeable with what these prophets suggested. It would be, you know, kind of a coincidence, maybe, or maybe a fulfillment of the fact that the one that the prophets referred to as the branch actually grew up in the town of the branch. You know, the town of Bethlehem, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. No biblical writer ever did this, but it'd be similar if Matthew had said, you know, he's born in Bethlehem, and, you know, he's the bread of life, and he was born in the house of bread. Isn't that interesting? Well, it is interesting, and yet no biblical writer makes that point. But Matthew seems to be making the point that he grew up in the town of the branch. That, in a sense, connects with what the prophets said, he'd be the branch. That's what I think is what Matthew's doing here. He clearly is not quoting any Old Testament prophet, nor does he claim to be. He said this is what was spoken by the prophets. And all the other times when he actually quotes a verse that we can find, he says it was the prophet Jeremiah, or the prophet Isaiah, or the prophet Micah, or the prophet Hosea. But in this case, it's spoken by the prophets, which means he's not quoting anyone in particular. He's just kind of summarizing a thought that you can find in the prophets that he now sees connected to this particular incident in Jesus' childhood. That's my thoughts on that. Let's talk to Fabian from Seattle, Washington next. And if you'd like to be on the program, here's the phone number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Fabian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I think I know you in person. I met you some time ago.
Oh,
really? In Washington.
Okay.
I have a quick question about Genesis 6.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can, but there's some other noises on your phone, too. Are you doing something else while you're talking?
I am on the cell phone.
Yeah, that's a pretty noisy activity going on there. Why don't you tell me your question?
I said I have a quick question about Genesis 6.
Yes.
When the Bible said about that, my spirit is not going to be staying the man forever, you know, the life is going to be 120 years and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. What kind of a spirit? That's he talking about the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of life?
Well, when God says my spirit, I think that usually is a reference to the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So, where do we go from there?
And the spirit has been taken away from the world?
No, he said, my spirit will not always strive with man forever. He's going to put a limit on the time that he's going to put up with man. You see, it says in Isaiah chapter 66 that the people of Israel, when they were in rebellion against God, they were vexing or perturbing his Holy Spirit. God, when he's watching sinful behavior, it disturbs him. His spirit is not pleased with that. And so what it's telling us in Genesis 6 is that the people who lived before the flood, their sinful behavior was disturbing to God. His spirit was striving with them, trying to bring them to repentance, and they weren't. And he said, I'm not going to keep this up forever. I'm going to give them 120 more years. That's what I think he said.
And then does it have any connection with Acts chapter 2? When the Holy Spirit returned, you know, in a different way.
I don't think necessarily. I mean, what you're suggesting is that the Holy Spirit departed from the earth in Genesis 6 and maybe returned at Pentecost. But we find a lot of activity of the Holy Spirit on earth in the chapters in between. I mean, the Spirit came upon Samson. The Spirit came upon Gideon. The Spirit came upon King Saul and later on David. And then the Spirit came on the prophets and so forth. So this is all after Genesis 6, but before Pentecost. So God's Spirit was involved with humanity, with Israel anyway, in the time in between. But what this scripture is talking about is that the generation before the flood was going to be cut short because of how bad they had become. And God was not going to continue extending his spirit and trying to bring them to repentance.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. Because there are some explanation, you know, some speculation from different theological teaching, you know, here and there, but somebody was saying, you know, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit went away from the earth. And he had anything to do with the people until, the day of Pentecost.
Well, that certainly doesn't agree with the rest of the Old Testament.
Okay.
All right. Yeah, the Old Testament has a lot of activity of the Holy Spirit. Okay. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. All right. It looks like we have 10 minutes more. Our lines are clear. And that means if you want to call, you'll find no obstruction if you do it right away. We've got some lines open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you're not familiar with the program, we do this Monday through Friday at the same time for an hour. Just open up the phone lines and talk to people about what's on their mind, questions about the Bible and so forth. We also have a website, which is loaded with resources and not a single thing you can buy, simply because we don't sell anything. We give them away. There's about 900 lectures there. I've never actually counted them, but I've kind of estimated them in bundles. There appear to be about 900 lectures on our website that you can download for free. They're MP3 files. There's some text documents, some articles I've written for magazines on topics that people used to ask me a lot about, so I wrote about them. Anyway, you can go check that out and see what the resources are. You'll also find that the radio program is archived there. You can listen to the program live or later at the website. And you really should check the website out. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is John from Vancouver, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a quick question on the use of the phrase, the broken body of Christ, in reference to communion. When I read the different references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it doesn't use that phrase, broken body. Do you have any comments on that?
I think if I'm not mistaken, there's a textual difference. I think the Textus Receptus, I think, has Jesus saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And if I'm as I recall, the Alexandrian text just says, "This is my body, which is for you," and doesn't use the word broken. So as to which is the original reading, I'm not sure we have any certainty. The manuscripts differ from time to time in a single word or in a phrase. Usually there's not very much at stake where they differ. In this case, I don't know really what would be at stake. his body broken for them is certainly a reference to him being killed. But his body wasn't broken in the literal sense, because when it came time to break the legs of the prisoners, he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs, and that fulfilled a scripture that not one bone shall be broken of him. So he wasn't broken in that literal kind of a sense. But I honestly don't know which manuscript reading is to be preferred. I'm not really sure anything is hanging on it of significance. That is to say, if the minister who's handing out the bread said, Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you, or if he says, this is my body, which is broken for you, he's correct either way, depending on which manuscript he's following. But to include the word or to not include, I don't really know if it changes anything about its significance.
Okay. There's about five references to the communion. And
right.
Four of them don't use the words broken. And I think it's the King James Version in the Corinthians passage that uses the word.
I think you may be right, yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right, John. Sorry, I can't help you better.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye
now. Okay, Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thanks.
All right. The question I have is, when I was about 9 years old, I was baptized. And, my dad did that, I guess, like he had to or needed to. Now that I'm a grown man, is it required for me to get rebaptized, or am I still covered from that earlier baptism?
When you were baptized, were you a true believer and follower of Christ?
I believed in Jesus Christ. I wasn't aware of what he did and how he did things. I knew from my teachings that he was our Savior.
Yeah.
But to that extent, that's to my knowledge, that was as much as I knew about it.
And you were what, 9 years old?
I was 9 years old. My dad's a preacher, was a preacher.
Uh-huh. Do you have the impression that you were seeking to live for Christ after that?
I don't think so.
I don't think so? What? Yeah. Well, it may be that, of course, a lot of us who were raised in the church, I was raised in the church, I got baptized when I was 12. I'm pretty sure I was trying to live for Christ after that. And so when I later came to a much fuller understanding of the gospel, I didn't get rebaptized because I figured, well, I already was serving, trying to serve God sincerely. I think I was converted when I was younger. But if there was ever any question, I would have just redone it. I would have been rebaptized, because in the book of Acts in chapter 19, there's these people who got baptized in John's baptism, and Paul preached the gospel, and they hadn't known about Jesus before. And when they came to Christ, they got baptized again. They didn't just figure, well, the baptism I did before, that'll do. They figured, oh, well, we weren't baptized as Christians, so we better get baptized again. That's what I would actually recommend, that if you have any question in your mind about the genuineness of your conversion when you're 9.
Thank you. I value your opinion. Thank you.
Okay, Ernest, God bless you. Thank you for calling. Joshua from Auburn, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, Joshua, you got to come to your phone.
Yeah, I'm right here. I got you.
Okay, gotcha. All right, we're burning daylight.
All right. Hey, so, my question is, I know you don't got much time, but my question is, I heard one of your programs where you were talking about Satan and just the difference between, what's actually biblical and actually what we, kind of think we know about it. I just wanted some clarity on that.
Well, most people think that the Bible teaches that Satan is a fallen angel. The Bible doesn't teach that he's a fallen angel. Now, he might be one. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us that he was or that he wasn't. The idea that Satan was a fallen angel, that he was Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, is a traditional idea. Isaiah doesn't tell us that Lucifer was Satan, and there's no other references to Lucifer in the whole Bible. So it would appear from Isaiah 14, if you read the whole chapter, that Lucifer is a reference to the king of Babylon, not to Satan. And therefore, there's nothing in that passage that tells us anything necessarily about Satan. Now, we can read into it, and many people do. They read into it the idea that, well, Satan is the power behind the king of Babylon. Well, maybe he is, but there's not anything in the passage that would give us a clue that that's so. Certainly, it's not exegesis of the passage, which is what we normally would want to do. We'd want to draw from the passage what it's saying rather than read into the passage what it isn't saying. And there's no connection made in the Bible between Lucifer and Satan. And but then Ezekiel 28 talks about the king of Tyre, and many people think that's talking about Satan. Again, there's nothing in the passage to say that it's talking about Satan. The main thing they go by is that it says he was in the Garden of Eden and he was the guardian cherub. And they say, well, a cherub is not a man, so it's not talking about Adam and Eve, humans, or God. It must be talking about the devil. But that's doesn't make sense to me, because the devil's not a cherub either. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, the devil was a serpent, not a cherub. The cherub in the Garden of Eden was the one that God placed to guard the way to the tree of life. And so if Ezekiel is speaking literally, then the king of Tyre he's speaking to was not the devil, but was the cherub that guarded the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. However, of course, he's not really suggesting that the king of Tyre was the cherub in the Garden of Eden. That's a figure of speech. Ezekiel uses a lot of figures of speech, a lot of poetry. He's writing in poetry, and he uses a lot of language that's not literal. To say that someone was in the Garden of Eden is simply to say they had it made, like they were in paradise. To say you were a cherub is to say that you were functioning over your country similarly to what God had appointed the cherub to do as a guardian. He actually, three chapters later, Ezekiel talks about another king and says that he was a tree in the Garden of Eden. So that's not literal either. It's poetic. So Isaiah 14, according to verse 4, is talking to the king of Babylon, not to the devil. Ezekiel 28, verse 12, is talking to the king of Tyre, not the devil. Now, there's nothing in the New Testament that ever says the devil was an angel, although Paul does say in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, but he said that's not much different than his ministers transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness. Clearly, they are not ministers of righteousness. They impersonate them. And so also Satan can impersonate an angel of light. Apart from that, we never read of the devil in any sense being an angel. It's a tradition. Now, is the devil an angel? Maybe. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say he's not, and the Bible doesn't say he is. So my position is not, I'm not trying to overthrow the tradition that Satan is a fallen angel. I'm simply trying to say we don't know if that's true or not, because the Bible doesn't say. Maybe he is. Maybe he's not. But I think that we should be examining the scriptures like good Bereans before we say something is true. We should find out if the Bible really teaches it. The tradition of Lucifer being Satan and Satan being a fallen angel, that's a tradition that came from men, not from scripture. And so anyway, that's the best I can do in the time we have here. Obviously, I have longer lectures on these subjects. There's a lecture on this very subject at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the link that says topical lectures, so you go to thenarrowpath.com, click the link that says topical lectures, and find the series called Spiritual Warfare. If you go to Spiritual Warfare, one of the earliest lectures is about the origin of Satan. It goes into all these passages in detail, examines them much more than I could right here. So you might want to check that out if you're looking for more information on that particular point. We have lots of lectures at our website. They're all free. You can just listen or download them for free. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Now, the Narrow Path radio broadcast is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. We pay the radio stations. We get the money to pay them from people like you. If you'd like to help us pay the stations and stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.